All right, well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our text for the morning. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us together here. Thank you for your word. And thank you that we have an explanation. We have an explanation for where the world came from, what the world is supposed to be like, what went wrong, and how you're planning on restoring it to the way that it was, and even better than the way that it was. I pray that you give us wisdom, insight, and power of understanding to comprehend what's in this text for us this morning, not only from the level of acknowledging it with our minds, but also comprehending with our hearts what you have for us personally. I pray that we would be asking that question whenever we hear the word of God proclaimed, but that you would always help us ask the question, what do you have for me in this text? Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We're in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13. My wife told me this week, you just need to stop telling people you're going to get through Deuteronomy because you're not going to get through Deuteronomy. So I'm just going to set it and just say, let's just get through Genesis first, and then we'll get through it. But this is a really important chapter to take it really slowly because it's probably one of the most important chapters for very obvious reasons. I mean, this is where it all goes wrong. This is where the agenda is set. This sets up the rest of the scriptures. So if we don't understand Genesis 1, 2, 3 correctly, we're not going to be able to understand the rest of the Bible correctly, which is why we're taking more time to unfold the narrative and a little bit more of its implications. Genesis 3, 8 through 13 says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul there says that sin came into the world through one man. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Tells us quite a few things, but among them being, first of all, Paul saw Adam as a real person, who was actually one person. But then through the sin of that one man, through the sin of Adam, sin entered the world, and death entered through sin. That sin may have been resident within the heart of Satan from before the fall happened, but it wasn't until Adam actually took the fruit, bit the fruit, ate the fruit, that sin entered the world and death entered through that sin. So at this point in the narrative, after Genesis 3, 1 through 7, sin has now entered the world and death has entered the world through that sin. You all have this as a memory verse, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 26. What is it? The wages?
Sin is death.
Death, right? That comes from this chapter. Death comes through sin because the promise that God had made, the command, and the punishment attached to the command is that if you eat from this tree, you shall surely die. Sin, transgression leads to death. And we're going to see that. Before this point in the narrative, everything in Genesis is alive. It's teeming with life, as I mentioned last week, and relationships both between mankind and between God are alive and thriving. The creation is thriving and alive. The activity of the man and the woman together in their respective spheres throbbed with life. Everything was living until Genesis 3 happens. Genesis 3 comes along, and now death stains the fabric of Adam and the woman's existence. It's like like grape juice on white carpet. You know, it's stained and it's completely, permanently stained. And all of this has stemmed from the now successful rebellion of the serpent and the power that lies behind it. Remember, the serpent is like a mascot. The serpent is like somebody who stands in the place of a greater power. And we know that because of Genesis 3:15, which seems to indicate that there's more going on here than just a talking snake. Now, as I've said before, the main purpose of this section of Scripture is to highlight the curse and its effects. Anybody remember, review here. What is the name of the big sections that Genesis is broken down into?
Toledotes.
What does toledot mean? Do you remember?
Genealogy
or generations. It has the idea of what came from something. So if you go back to chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And this refrain occurs, I think, 10 or 11 more times throughout the book of Genesis, and it's like the chapter heading. It's like this is a new section. And every section has one theme, and the theme of this section, which lasts from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 4, is the curse and death. Everything before that sets up for chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the main event, and then chapter 4 just explains how the effects of that death spread throughout the rest of the human race. So this is all about the curse, all about death, all about how everything went wrong. And all that is just, you know, it's kind of depressing, to be completely honest. But, and this is really important, just like everything else that God does, this is not just a story about how everything went wrong. This is not just a story about how everything goes wrong, because embedded within this story is hope, is a very deep hope. The story may seem dismal at this point, but with everything quickly falling apart at the seams, but God will not simply leave it that way. He will not simply leave it that way. He will redeem what has gone awry and what has gone astray. He will transform what has been disfigured. And so the theme of hope runs through this chapter and then through the rest of the story of the Scriptures. Remember, I said Genesis 1, 2, 3 sets the tone for the rest of the Scriptures, which is why we're taking so long to get through them. Well, that means that you need to have both the problem and the solution in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we find both of them. So at the heart of this fact that God was going to transform, he's going to redeem, lies the core theological reality that I want to draw out at this point, which is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. What does that mean? Say the same thing in your own words.
Everything's God's.
Everything belongs to God, right? Does that change?
No.
Okay, good. You guys are thinking about this correctly. Because he made it, it belongs to him. And that's still true even after the world rebels against him. The world is still his. It's in rebellion against him, but it's still his. Now, what does that mean if he has, what would it mean if God had a rebellion happen as a king, and he had a rebellion happen in his kingdom, and he did nothing about it?
He would be a bad king.
He would be a bad king, right? And then on top of that, if he was a good king, what would he do?
Not let them rebel.
He would not let them rebel, and he would put down the rebellion, and he'd restore peace to his kingdom. Right, that's what good kings do. We do not see an earth under a new master in Genesis chapter 3. We see the earth rebelling against the same master. That's really important to grasp, because there's a whole genre of theology that says, well, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, Satan basically inherited the world, and it's his now, and God is stealing it back from him. Well, no, it's just no. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. It didn't change, and Satan is part of a rebellion, And mankind is part of a rebellion against God, but God doesn't give up his ownership and his rulership and his lordship over the earth simply because they rebel against him. And because he's a good king and he wants to restore them, he's now going to make peace in his land, but he's going to do it through love, mercy, and forgiveness rather than through force. So Genesis 3, as it were, marks the beginning of a war. Genesis 3 is the beginning of a war that's going to span the ages. It's, on the one hand, it's the serpent's declaration of war against God. The serpent, in our text that we looked at last week, declares war on God in verses 1 through 7, says, I am going to overthrow you. I'm going to take your place. And mankind signs on to that declaration of war by going along with the serpent. But then it is also simultaneously God's declaration of war against the serpent. It's God's declaration of war against the serpent. And we're going to see that in our text, basically the rest of chapter 3. The weapons of the serpent are lies and deception and craftiness and division and the like, but the weapons of God are his word, his promise, his grace, his mercy, his love, all of those things. And he wages this war against the serpent throughout the ages in order to redeem fallen humanity, to redeem the world which is in rebellion against him rather than to destroy it, and to restore peace to his kingdom, to bring everything underneath his rule in Christ, which you can go read Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 1, just to see that expanded a little bit, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, our text, verses 8 through 13, is beginning that war. It's beginning a declaration of war against the serpent with a confrontation with the creation over its sin. In order for God to forgive his image of their sin, they need to confess their sin before him. And so, what God sets out to do initially and immediately is to elicit a confession from them so that he can forgive them. That is why this kind of reads like a cross-examination. So in verse 8, Moses sets the scene, and the rest of it is basically a cross-examination, which is designed to prove that mankind is guilty, but then also to mercifully elicit a confession of sin from them so he can forgive them. This is Moses' intention. His intention is to portray God as a redeemer, who is also a judge. Redeemer who is also a judge, who's kind and merciful, etc. Okay? All right, so let's jump into the particulars of this text. We'll have some discussion towards the end, kind of like last time, just so you know. But let's jump into this text. So verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Each phrase is exceptionally important. You should be picking up on that. Every phrase, every word is exceptionally important, even in narrative portions of Scripture. This is very significant language, specifically that first phrase. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Couple of reasons. First of all, the word to hear is the same as the word to obey. To hear is the same word as to obey. So there's kind of like an irony happening there. When they hear God coming near, instead of running to him because they obey him, they run away from him because they do not obey him. So, and it's pointing to the fact that if they would have obeyed when they heard him, they would have gone to God. So, when they hear him coming, rather than obeying him, they run away from him. It's kind of this like, it's really actually poetic. Secondly, the sound of the Lord God is also the same word as his voice. It's the same word in Hebrew for sound as it is voice. So the force of the phrase could really be translated, they obeyed the voice of the Lord God. They obeyed the voice of the Lord God. But what's the problem? They didn't obey. It's irony. They heard the sound of the Lord God coming. They obeyed the voice of the Lord God, but not really, and they ran away. So they know that they have not obeyed. So thirdly, that actually becomes the language that the Torah later on will use to describe the obedience that God requires of Israel. If you obey, if you hear the voice of the Lord God, and that comes directly from this text. In fact, if you do what you ought to, if you stand against what Adam and Eve committed, if you stand against the curse, if you stand against sin, you'll be blessed. And it's always connected with that in the rest of the Torah. And it always happens in conjunction with blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. Blessing hinges on whether or not you hear the sound of the Lord God. Obey the voice of the Lord God. Same phrase. It's exactly the same in Hebrew. And as they hear his sound or his voice in the garden, it is a stinging literary reminder that the requirement for obtaining blessing is obedience to the word, something which Adam and Eve have not done. Okay? So, next phrase, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So it's very important that the Lord is walking in the garden. It's a specific form of this verb. And it's always referring to the Lord having communion with his people as a sign of his blessing, but always conditioned upon obedience. So somebody look up Leviticus 26:12. Who's going to look that one up for me? Was that Mackenzie?
Yep.
Okay, and then somebody else look up Deuteronomy 23:15 on this side of the room.
I can do that. What was it?
Deuteronomy 23:15. Remember, what we're listening for is walking. Leviticus, go ahead.
And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people.
Okay, so language, I will be your God, you shall be my people. That's covenant language. It's a fulfillment of the covenant. And it says, I'll walk among you. Okay? And if Mackenzie was to read the full context, you'd understand that that is actually conditioned on whether or not they obey the code of the law found in Leviticus. Okay, Deuteronomy.
Okay, say the reference again.
23:15.
15?
Yes.
You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you.
14 or 15?
Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp,
yeah,
to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you.
Okay. The Lord, because the Lord your God is talking about, like, when you go out to war, like, what do you do with the latrines? Like, what do you do with all the porta potties? There's law about that. It's actually really interesting how it all connects to the Ten Commandments. But he connects it to the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp, right? You don't want him stepping in anything. I think that's almost comical. To deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. The Lord your God walks in your midst, therefore you must be holy. And if you're holy, because I walk in your midst, I will give you victory. I will bless you because I'm with you, because you're obedient. Okay? So when it says here in Genesis, go back to Genesis 3, when it says in Genesis 3:8 that the Lord God was walking in the garden, as an Israelite, you're reading that and you're thinking, he's living with them the way that he promises that he'll live with us if we obey him. But you're also thinking, but they didn't obey him. So you kind of have this moment of like, it's about to fall apart. Everything's about to fall apart. And they know they've not obeyed, which is why they hide. And that's what it says in chapter 3. And the man and his wife hid themselves. And then it describes it with two phrases. From the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Those are two prepositional phrases. Okay. Why are each of these significant? Let's look at the first one first. Away from the presence of the Lord. Why do you think it's important that Moses would say that they hid themselves away from the presence of the Lord? Isn't that implied in hiding yourself? Why do you think it would be important for him to add that? Any ideas? when you don't want to be in somebody's presence, what does it usually say about you? Sorry, what?
I was going to say that maybe that you're afraid or something.
You're afraid, which it does say in this text, yeah. Above God?
It shows that you don't love them very much.
You don't want to be with them, yeah. Right? Yeah. The word presence in Hebrew, this is kind of an interesting background to kind of give a little bit more color to this. It's derived from the word face. So when you when you're in somebody's presence, you're before the face of somebody. You're looking upon somebody. There's this face-to-face fellowship. So when it says they hid away from the presence, away from the face of God, it's a relational statement. You can't really get away from God. So it's a statement of they want to get away from him. They don't want to be before his face, which is a striking contrast to chapter 2, verse 7, where the Lord goes down and forms the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of the life, breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This face-to-face, close interaction. Now that's broken because they don't want to be in the face of God. They don't want to be in the presence of God. So the relationship with God, therefore, is broken. It's broken. And you're starting to see how sin now is starting to work itself out. They're hiding. That's broken. And then it's, secondly, it's among the trees. Okay, so trees. What role have trees played in the story this far? Initially, they were a sign of what?
Food.
Food, right? Which is a sign of blessing, right? To eat from any tree in the garden, right? But from the tree of the what? You shall not eat. So trees are a sign of blessing and cursing. Okay? So, once they've actually bit of the apple, or whatever it was, they go and they hide amongst the trees. That's really interesting. Because now they're hiding again amongst the very things that they were supposed to be blessed with, but they can't enjoy it because now they're cut off from the one who gave it to them. And then on top of that, trees will actually come to represent a curse. So Deuteronomy 21, 22, anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed, right? It's interesting that they use the word tree there. And it's interesting, too, that that gets applied to Jesus, who technically didn't really hang on a tree, but a cross. But they apply this. So the trees are a sign of blessing and cursing. And whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. Jesus hangs on a tree, and he is cursed, but who's blessed in his place? Yeah, so that we can eat from the tree of what at the end of the story?
Life.
Tree of life. See how it all ties together. It's really cool. Trees, you know, just, you can get a really interesting word study out of just something that's so mundane, like a tree, and put it all together. There's so much here, guys. This is so not fair for me. So the fact they hide under the trees is significant. And of course, the lesson that we can learn here is that sin causes us to hide from God because we're afraid of him. Now, we're going to return to this at the end, have some discussion. But the confrontation comes. Now, when God gave the warning, he said, "You shall surely die. You shall surely die." That's language that the Israelites were who were reading this would have immediately associated with an immediate death penalty. That's how it's always used in the law. You shall surely die. He shall surely die. It's basically you'll put him to death right there on the spot, no questions asked. That's what you're expecting as an Israelite. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Rather, he comes and he does what? What's the only thing God does in this story? He speaks? What kind of speech?
Questions.
Why do you think he asks questions?
Trying to show them the sinfulness that they have in their own hearts so that they confess.
Yeah. If I want to get my little girl to understand that she's done something wrong, and she doesn't necessarily understand it, There's two ways I can go about it. First of all, I can get down and say, what you did was wrong. Don't do it again. And she'll say, okay, Daddy. And then she'll go and do it again. Or I can get down and say, Melody, do you think what you did was wrong? She'll say, yeah. And I'll ask her, why? Because Daddy didn't tell, told me to. Just our conversations aren't quite this advanced yet. I'm kind of paraphrasing. But I get down and I ask her, you know, is what you did right? You know, or, you know, what are you supposed to do? Basically is what I asked her. And she says, I'm supposed to obey. What's the consequence if you don't obey? We discipline. Okay. Now she's getting it. She's starting to understand, I need to obey my dad. I need to obey my dad. And if I don't obey my dad, there's consequences. And since I didn't obey my dad, now I know that I have to undergo those consequences. But there's always forgiveness at the end of that. Parenting, completely different subject. But the point is, when you ask questions, you're drawing out. When you make statements, you're accusing. And God here could make statements. He could. But he decides not to, and he asks questions instead. So it gives us the sense of like court proceedings, like a cross-examination. And in fact, the Lord actually manages to get a confession out of Adam and Eve, which is amazing. I think this is actually the moment of their conversion. But then secondly, I think that, as one commentator said, God is depicted as a gentle father who's seeking out his own. These are not accusatory questions. These are heartbroken questions. Full of grace and compassion and forgiveness. And that's the tone of this confrontation. It's not denunciation. It is confrontation for the sake of restoration. Now the fact... Okay, so we have to do a little review. Change gears. What's the order of creation? Does anybody remember?
God, man, woman, creation.
God, man, woman, creation. Right? And what had the serpent done to that order?
Reversed it,
so that the creation took authority over the woman, who took authority over the man, who tried to take authority over God, right? Who does God begin by addressing?
Man.
Why do you think that's important?
Because he's still keeping to the order.
He's still keeping to the original order. So you already see, remember I said how this is God making his declaration of war on the serpent? You already see how God is assaulting the worldview of the serpent by addressing the man. Not the woman. Even though the woman is the one who sinned in the previous story, and the man is only mentioned once. But he addresses the man. God maintains the order of his creation, even in the face of its rebellion. So God is reinforcing that, and then he asks the question, where are you? Now, God doesn't ask for a location very often in Scripture. It only happens a couple times. It happens again in this section of Scripture in chapter 4. He asks Cain something about his brother. Where is your brother Abel? Why is it important that God would ask? Well, let's start here. Why is it weird that God would ask for location?
He
already knows, right? You know? So if you already know something and you ask a question, what's the point of the question? Yeah, it's rhetorical. You know, it's he's saying, Adam, where are you? Come out. What else could he have asked? Why? Right? Why? Why didn't he ask why? Why are you hiding? What would have that drawn emphasis to? Why seeks for a reason, right? So it draws attention to a reason or points out the futility of hiding. Like why? Why would you be hiding right now? Right? Or how about, what else could you ask? Like, what are you doing? You had one job. What are you doing? Which is like drawing attention to the activity itself rather than the motive. But when he asks where, what is he drawing attention to?
The fact that they're hiding.
The fact that they're hiding, and why are they hiding?
Because they sinned, or they're afraid.
They're afraid, and they're hiding from, what's the previous verse say?
The presence of God.
The presence of God, right? So this is relational. Where are you? You're not with me. You're not in with my face. You're not in my presence. Where are you? You're not where you're supposed to be. Now, of course, God knows where they are. But he's trying to get them to realize you are breaking the relationship. You have broken the relationship here. Where are you? Something's wrong. And you know that something's wrong, Adam. And he's doing this again to lovingly draw out a confession of his sin. And it works. Okay? I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Because I was naked and I hid myself. So he heard, he feared, he realized that he was naked, and he hid himself. So God is correcting Adam, but he's also a teacher who's desiring to explain to Adam what's happening in his own heart right now, to show him what's happening and to give us a picture of the sin that breaks the relationship with God. So when he answers, I heard the sound of you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself, he's telling the truth. He's learning what God had just asked him. There's a break in the relationship. And he's like, yeah, well, I heard your sound in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Because he, and this is so fascinating. Because, and you need to think carefully about this, okay? So he said, what is the reason why he is afraid and hides himself? I was afraid because
he was naked.
Okay. Yes, because I was naked. So he said, I was afraid because I was naked. But when he was naked, he says that that was when he heard the sound of you in the garden. When did he hear the sound of Adam in the garden, or the Lord in the garden? What verse?
Verse 8.
Verse 8.
After
are they naked in verse 8?
No.
Why? How do you know that?
Fig leaves.
In verse 7. So he's clothed when he hears the sound. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. No, you weren't. You weren't naked, Adam. So Adam understands that his nakedness refers to more than just his physical nakedness. His guilt is what he's referring to. And he's basically explaining from his own mouth why the relationship is now broken. I heard your voice. I heard your sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, guilty. I wasn't physically naked, but I was naked before I was exposed. You could see me. I couldn't hide from you. So I tried to physically hide from you. Do you understand how that's working? Do you understand what's happening in Adam's heart right now? He's hiding from the presence of God. So the real problem here is relational. But rather than coming to God, he hides from God. So Adam is aware of his nakedness and his shame, but he still lacks a sharp understanding as to why exactly it is or what exactly it is that he did in order to bring about that shame. Because remember, this is a completely new experience for Adam. So the Lord, being a teacher, continues to draw him out. He said, who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? Okay, so again, why does God ask questions?
To get him to confess.
Not because God needs to know the answer. So sometimes it's helpful when the Lord asks questions to refer them, to transform them into a statement rather than a question. So if you, in verse 11, were to take, who told you that you were naked, and rephrase it into a statement, what would that statement be? Someone or
serpent?
Someone or nobody? In the story, nobody tells him. Isn't that the point of the question? Adam, nobody told you that. Nobody told you that you were naked. Who told you that? And Adam knows, well, nobody told me that. I just knew. I just knew because my eyes were opened and I realized that I was naked. And that's exactly the point of asking this question. It's rhetorical. God knows that nobody told him that he was naked, and so does Adam. And so the force of the question is, Adam, you know that you did something wrong because your conscience is accusing you of something. Your conscience is accusing you of something. And that's why you feel naked. That's why you hid. Who told you that you were naked? Nobody told you. You know. You know. Powerful use of the conscience here. God is the first evangelist. Okay? God is the first evangelist, and we should learn how to evangelize from the story. Second question that God asks Adam is, have you eaten of the tree which I command you not to eat? And that's meant to connect his guilty conscience to the actual action that he did. So God's explaining to Adam, the relationship is broken because you feel ashamed, and you feel ashamed because you sinned. That's what he's teaching Adam right now. He's teaching the connection between those things. But the Hebrew literally phrases this question like this: have you, from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, eaten? When you phrase it that way, where's the emphasis?
The
command, not the action. So the emphasis is on what God had said, not necessarily on the fact that Adam ate. And so the shame is the cause of hiding, and the cause of the shame was the disobedience, which was the breaking of the command. So really, this all goes back to God's word, and in contradiction to whose word? The serpent's word, Satan's word, right? You got two competing narratives. But Adam still comes up short, because rather than accepting responsibility for his actions, what does he say? It was a woman you gave me to be with me, right? It's her fault. Now, we got to give Adam credit where credit's due, because he did get to it, right? He did get to it. He said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. There's your confession. It was reticent, it was slow, but it was real, it was genuine, it was there. Okay, so Adam confesses his sin. I think this is the moment of his salvation. He got it. I sinned against you. I sinned against you. I ate. Yes, it was a very imperfect confession, but who's ever had a perfect confession? yes. So, the blame shifting happens. It's not my fault. It's the woman's fault. It's the woman's fault. This is the moment of the death of the relationship of the man and his wife. The man and his wife. The last time that man had spoken about his wife was in chapter 2, verse 23. Does somebody want to read verse 23 for us? Oh, chapter 2.
This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.
This is like a moment of like, wow! You know, wow, look at the woman. Look at this. This at last, going to be important in a second. Mark that. This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's the last time man spoke about his wife in the story. Now, it's just the woman. The woman you gave me. Her. No longer this at last, but the woman. It's just her. And that's actually amplified by the fact that the narrative itself refers to Adam and Eve in verse 8 as the man and his what?
Wife.
Wife. Not the man and the woman. The man and his wife. And it's that way throughout the story. So the relationship between the man and the woman dies here. And on top of that, who is God really accusing? Because what does the rest of the verse say in verse 11? Sorry, verse 12. The woman who you gave me to be with me. Sorry. The woman. What's the rest of it?
Whom you gave me
to be with me. So who's he really blaming?
God.
It's not your fault. God, if you never would have given me the woman in the first place, this never would have happened. Okay? Everybody looks at Adam like that. Like you're all looking at me right now. Everybody looks at him. But let me rephrase it and say, Lord, if you never would have sent this trial into my life, I never would have had to sin like that. Isn't the same reasoning? Okay? So this is a prototype of what we all do every day. Okay? Okay, so not only does he distance himself from his wife, he also blames God. Sin twists God's good gifts into perceived curses. Sin twists God's good gifts, like the woman, into perceived curses. But he does get there. He says, I ate. This is the last kind of a confession. Okay, with the mention of the woman, the Lord has now proven his point to Adam, and now he shifts to deal with the woman, who needs a lot less speech. What's the question that the Lord God asks the woman?
What is this you have done?
What is this you have done? What is this? And it's interesting language, because remember I said, you know, Adam's words, this at last, bone of my bones. Verse 13, the Lord said, what is this you have done? And what she had done is subverted her husband's authority, taken over him, overturned everything, invited sin and death into the world. It was the occasion of the destruction of the creation. And originally she was supposed to design to be the what? The suitable helper to help man in his dominion over the earth. He was the definition of God's goodness to Adam, so that he could fulfill his mandate to be to take dominion over the entire world. And yet here is that woman who is supposed to help him in that task, and now she is the very one who has taken away his ability to do so. What is this you have done? So the question almost reads like, do you realize what you've done? Do you understand what you've done? It's the kind of the tone here, I think, is a moment of just saddened indignation and exasperation. Do you realize, Eve, what you've done? Like a parent who is talking to a kid who's just made a life-altering mistake and now can't reverse it. Do you realize what you've done? And of course, I think the woman does realize what she's done, but not in full yet. This is a heart-rending question. I think it's spoken with tears, not with fury. I really do. This is something where the Lord is rhetorically asked, do you understand, what is this that you have done? And she will come to realize that in full. And her answer, of course, is much the same as the man's. Rather than taking personal responsibility, she blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. But we have to give Eve a little bit more credit, because she is telling the truth here. So she was deceived, right? And we have New Testament evidence to back that up. Somebody turn to 1 Timothy 2:14. 1 Timothy 2:14. And just read it when you get there. Okay, Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived. So the fall of Adam and the fall of Eve are very similar, but they are different in the sense that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam's sin was an act of defiance, whereas the woman's sin was an act of foolishness. We can put it that way. And because of that, I mean, they both fall, but she's telling the truth. The serpent deceived me. It wasn't my idea. She still sinned. She's still responsible. She still ate. She still became a transgressor, but the serpent deceived her. I'll save that to the end. Oh, what time is it? I lost my clock.
9:50.
Great. So we've got 10 minutes here. So that's kind of the run through of this passage here. Verses 8 through 13, where you have, it's really the confrontation of the Lord God against his image bearers, And then you have, he moves into his oracles, which we're going to look at next week, which are just the poetic section that you see there all the way through the end of verse 19. There's a little epilogue in 20 through the end of the chapter. These oracles set the base for the rest of the biblical narrative, and for really the whole thing all the way until Revelation. So, but here you see that twin character of God as being both the judge and the redeemer. He's convicting Adam and Eve of their sin, but he's also redeeming them of their sin. You also see the devastating effects that sin has on creation and the relationships that exist within creation and how everything falls apart. Then you also see a template for how we deal with God when he confronts us with our sin, how we are often tempted to do that. So let's move into a time of just a little bit of discussion here. I have a couple of questions, kind of prompts and then questions that we can talk about. What are some lessons we can draw from this story? I have six. We'll just do as many as we have time for. First of all, when God convicts us of our sin, he is acting as a loving father. When God convicts us of our sin, he's acting as a loving father. And our propensity is to hide from his scrutinizing gaze and to protect ourselves rather than to come forward and be vulnerable and to confess our sin. But that's because we fear retribution, because we know what we rightly deserve. Somebody turn to 1 John 4:18.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love.
Okay. Fear has to do with what? Why are you afraid? Guilt, or because you're afraid of punishment, right? Now, this has direct application to our passage because Adam hid because he was
afraid,
right? Which means that he was afraid of punishment, okay? That's why he didn't come forward. He didn't want to be punished, okay? So the question is here, when God approaches us and convicts us in the Word, how do we respond to that conviction? And there's two parts of that question. First of all is how do we actually respond? And then how should we respond? How do we actually respond? Like, what are the things we do when God convicts us of our sin? How do we do it wrong, I suppose?
Try to, deny it or come up with an excuse. Try to, get to a sin.
An excuse to justify? What are some phrases we use or that you personally use?
I'm not as bad as Justin.
It's true. I am worse than Cha. So.
We do compare ourselves to people who
we think
are worse than us.
Yes.
At least I'm not as bad as that murderer or that. Which is really sin
in
the low view of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Hiding in the bushes of blame. What?
Or compare to other people, but like being like, well, everybody does it. Like the abuse of grace.
Misery loves company.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Grace abounds till more.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. That's what I mean. What else happens when the Lord convicts us? Let's just make it really practical and say, like, towards us. You're sitting in Agapetos, or you're sitting downstairs in a sermon, and the Lord just really punches you in the nose with some sin that you've done. How do you respond to that? How are you tempted to respond to that?
How dare he talk about me?
Right. He's been spying on me. This is not fair for him to call me out in the middle of the service. Yeah. Yeah. What else?
You just push it away.
Trying to ignore it.
Yeah.
Oh, this applies to someone else.
Mm-hmm. And I've got like five people I know who really need to listen to this sermon. Yeah. And they might need to listen to it. But that doesn't excuse you, right?
Maybe you should add that sixth person as yourself.
Yes. 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 Okay, so that's kind of how, I mean, there's lots of ways, but how should we respond when we're convicted?
Tears and repentance.
Just heard three really great answers, so explain, Emily.
I said tears and repentance because if you do properly understand sin and what it is, and like when God asks you that question, what it does, not only do you just know that you've done something wrong, but it breaks your heart. And repentance is so important because, you know, it's like pastor walking on stage. It means you turn around and go the other way, and you go back to obeying. Mm-hmm. And repentance itself is obedience.
Yeah. Yes, it is. You need a purpose right then and there. I'm not going to do this anymore. You know, there's the moment of decision, and then you stick to it, which is, of course, the tricky part. Haley, what did you say?
I said prayer and confession. I mean, confession and repentance are kind of, they kind of go hand in hand.
They do.
Like, the way that I have thought about it is when you're sinning, you're breaking that communion that you have with God by, you know, walking outside of His will. And so prayer is restoring that because you need to confess to God first and foremost. Even if you sinned against someone else, you still need to confess to God.
Yeah.
And prayer is a way of is the way to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And then, like, the remorse and sorrow that comes through that, and that's also a way to make change is by, like, praying about it. It's a weapon of, an attack, I guess, when mm-hmm. you're tempted again, is prayer.
Yeah, yeah. Prayer is like gas. You know, you can't run your car without gas, right? Mm-hmm. Of course, just putting gas in your car doesn't make it run. But you got to put the gas in, right? So you got to start with prayer and then confession to say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. So using Adam as an example, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Correct answer,
yes,
I have. Period, paragraph, end of story. Okay? And then he approaches you with his grace. He says, I'll forgive you. Okay? Okay, I'm going to be selective here. Our guilt is revealed by our defensive or our hiding postures. If we feel that we need to defend ourselves, we are likely in the wrong in some way. If you feel defensiveness rising in you because somebody is confronting you with sin, they probably are right, at least in some regard, in what they're saying. So the question is, what do you tend to get defensive over when people talk to you about it? Real vulnerable. You don't have to answer. This is why we have these kinds of gatherings.
Most of the time, people find use the excuse that, well, you didn't understand my intention.
Mm-hmm. What's the reason of saying, like, how does that get somebody around?
Well, because you're in denial. You're not humbling yourself that, okay, but, you know, I could be wrong, like you say, right? Mm-hmm. So you become defensive, saying, well, you misunderstood my intentions.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of blame shifting, too.
Yeah.
It's your fault, not mine.
And the convenient thing about that excuse is that it doesn't change the fact that you did what you did. It just says, like, I can't say anything against, like, they're witnesses. Like, they know that what I did was there and that it was wrong. So instead of denying the act, I'll just deny why I did it.
Mm-hmm. It's definitely something I do a lot. I feel like people, they come up, maybe something I've said just without thinking first, and they'll say, oh, you know, I think maybe that hurt this person or something, and I immediately go into, well, that's not what I meant. By it. They were just being easily offended.
Yep. Yep. We use this all the time, guys. All the time. Which gets to really the heart of confession, which is not only like an admitting of what you did, but also like an admitting of why you did it. That's just as important as saying, like, well, yeah, like I said those angry words, or yeah, I gossiped. But, like, why? That's probably more important to confess to God than the actual act of it. Because so put that in Adam's situation. What should Adam have confessed to God? Yes, I ate. Why did he want to eat?
To be like God, to be wise.
Yeah. I ate because I wanted to be like you. Right? And the funny thing is that the more that we explain our motives, the more absurd they seem. Right? Because Adam was already like God. So his reason was insufficient. So, a lot of these are overlapping. So, I mean, this can be our closing question here. But all of our solutions to our sins are inadequate. Adam and the woman tried to cover their nakedness with their own creations in verse 7. But even after they did that in verse 8 and in verse 11, they still knew, or verse 10, they still knew that they were naked. And the point of that fact is that God must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So the question is, how do we tend to cover up our own sins and solve them for ourselves versus allowing God to do them, to do that for us? How do we cover up our own sins?
Sometimes we compensate, do something good, sort of ends up thinking like works-based faith momentarily. Like, oh, I'll do this good thing and that'll somehow rebalance the scales.
Yeah, and what's the flaw in that thinking? Somebody besides Emily. I know you can answer it. Like, what's the reason why that's wrong-headed thinking?
Because you're just sinning more.
Okay, that's a really interesting way of putting it. You're right. Why you say it that way?
Because if you're trying to do something good for covering up something bad instead of repenting, then you're just basically doing a double sin.
Yep, because the command is what?
To repent.
Repent. Believe. Right? So every time that you don't repent and you try to do something else, you're just playing the blame shifting game, just trying to sidestep all the commandments again. Yeah, you're heaping sin upon sin. How else do we cover up our sins? So we have compensation. I mean, you could, yeah, I don't want to just say you can't say anything, but
I like giving other people a chance too.
So kind of you.
Right? Goodness. I think Ailey actually brought it up before too, but we ignore it. And I catch myself doing this too, because it's painful to recognize the sin, right? It hurts.
Mm-hmm.
And so instead of doing anything about it, you just sort of like move on, ignore it, try and forget it, and just avoid it.
Yeah. Head down, keep going.
Another thing, too, that I see happen, like even I'll do this, is like you notice that you do something wrong, but instead of dealing with it, you kind of just try to like help other people fix their problems. And that doesn't have to be specifically the same problem you're having, but.
The pastor's Achilles heel. Okay? Real talk. Yeah, I mean, that kind of goes back a little bit to compensation, right? Well, look, if I can help other people overcome the same thing, I must have overcome it myself, right? Well, that's not necessarily true. You can give really good biblical advice and not follow it. Exactly, which is thoroughly unbiblical, but we often use it. Maybe one more. What's another, one final way where we try to cover up our sins?
Undermine the sins that you commit. They just undermine, just, you know, don't think it's a big deal. Because you sort of draw to yourself. I think when you do that, you don't understand the holiness of God. And you just kind of say, oh, it's not a big deal. Then you just keep doing it.
Yeah. You downplay it.
Downplay it, yeah. Undermine it.
Yeah. And we can do that in our thoughts, right? Just by the way that you think about sin, which has more to do with how you think about God than how you think about sin. But we also can do that in our actions. Right? You can think about it correctly, but then you can actually functionally treat it as though it's nothing, when it's really actually very significant. I think we probably gotta close here. What time is it?
10:05.
Yeah, we gotta close. So give those things food for thought. Next week we'll jump into the oracles against the serpent and the woman and the man, and hopefully maybe finish out chapter 3. But I make no promises. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this story. Thank you for the confrontation of over sin that you so graciously make with us, that you do meet us and you do come to us and ask us, where are you? Where are you? You desire that relationship, not as something that you need because you lack anything in yourself, but because you desire the relationship because you desire to shower grace and mercy and blessing on us. And we forfeit that grace and mercy and blessing when we sin against you and hide and run away. But you are merciful and kind, and your loving kindness pursues us and asks us those questions and draws out a confession of sin for us, from us. And as 1 Peter says, you cause us to be born again, not because of our works, as it says elsewhere, but because of your grace, because of him who calls. This is your mercy on display in this story, and I pray that we would display that same mercy in our lives today as we walk in and enjoy the forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.